And if you can find it, I want you to turn to the book of Habakkuk in the Bible. Now, that will not automatically fall open from overuse, I can assure you that. It's a beautiful book and a great message, and I believe that it's something for our generation as well. And so I'd have you to find the book of Habakkuk. At the close of the Old Testament, there are 12 small books called the Minor Prophets. Not because they are less important, but they are much smaller in size than, for instance, Isaiah or Jeremiah. So they're called the Minor Prophets. And therefore, I find one here in the Word of God called the Book of Habakkuk. Now, some of you name your children after some of the other prophets, such as Joel and Amos and so forth. I hope none of you ever force your children to be named Habakkuk, because they're going to have to learn to write it in the first grade, and that's going to be terrible. But you and I are going to look at a book of Habakkuk today, because I believe it has something for us. I have enclosed in the bulletin the first four verses of Habakkuk. I'll read those introductory scripture. Now, without apology, but explanation at least, I'm using the New American Standard Bible, because the book of Habakkuk in the King James Bible is the Word of God, so is the New American Standard the Word of God, but it's much clearer than the King James. I'm just taking the liberty for change to use a different translation. But there in the first chapter, in the first four verses, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw: "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cried out to you of violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." Now, the book of Habakkuk is written as a dramatic conversation between God and the prophet. He departs from the form that the other prophets used, wherein they spoke to the nation on behalf of God. He, Habakkuk, addresses God on behalf of the whole nation. The whole book is merely a conversation, a two-way conversation between Habakkuk and his God. But I believe it also is a book that has some contemporary application for us. For we have just read the description of the nation as Habakkuk found it in his day. He looked upon this called nation, and might I say that only one nation has been designated and called of God, and that's the nation Israel. America has been blessed of God, and I'm sure planted here on the planet for many reasons, but it's not a special nation, or it's not a God-called nation in that sense. And so I find here that he describes the ultimate turmoil, the great turmoil, rather, of his generation. And yet I see such a comparison to our own country. And that's why I think we can learn something from that for our own existence now in the days to come. And so you find that, first of all, in this portion of Scripture, you have a concerned prophet. And we find that he talks about a delayed response. "Oh, Lord, how long will I call for help and you do not hear?" In other words, he had been talking to God for some time about the condition of his nation. And as far as he could see, nothing had happened. Nothing had changed. His prayers had gone unanswered. And then he goes on to share with us what he saw in his nation. He saw a nation filled with violence. We have our streets today filled with violence. We know something of what he saw. He saw visible iniquity and wickedness amongst the people. "How long, O Lord, do I call and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee of violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness?" I often hear from God's people, they talk to me, how they cannot understand how America can be so far departed from God's morals as we are. the wickedness that is on every hand, openly and publicly and without shame. Well, it should be with shame, but I mean without shame by those who are violating it. And then he says here that destruction and violence are before them. And we see that as well. Strife exists and contentions arise. And we are, in many ways, two nations in one today. And then he comes to this conclusion in verse 4. Therefore is the law ignored. Now Israel had by divine inspiration received the law of God on Mount Sinai and taught to them to the generations. They knew what the law of God contained. But as Habakkuk looked around in his nation, he saw the law of God ignored, violated, and in no sense of shame on the part of the people. And then he says, strife and contention arise, the law is ignored, and justice never upheld. That's the key to theirs and to ours. Justice does not prevail. We Americans expect somehow our government to maintain moral purity, at least moral emphasis. The law of God has been taught to us, even though we are not a called nation like Israel. We know what the law of God is. But I find that justice is ignored and perverted. And that's what's happened to us. You see, our country was blessed with what is called a Protestant ethic. That may be a new term to you. But from the very beginning of the founding of this nation, there were spiritual awakenings and revivals. Even before we became a nation, there were spiritual awakenings and revivals. And if you study the history of revivals in America, you could name them all. And so you and I, at least many years ago, inherited this Protestant ethic. We believe that people should act in a certain way because of what the law of God taught. We expected that. And our land upheld it for the most part. But in the last few years, we have seen justice destroying that never upheld, as it says here. A few years back, I got caught up with the idea, and I'm not ashamed of it, that if we could only elect people with Christian morals and Christian understanding to office, we'd clear up a lot of our moral problems. I believe that could, to some extent, be true today, but it isn't true for the simple reason that justice has been perverted. Many of those men and women went to our state as state elected officials, and many to the national. We weren't totally lost. We didn't totally fail in that emphasis. But after they passed certain restrictions on pro-life and homosexual behavior, the courts of our land, not the legislators, but the courts of our land demolished them, destroyed them, and said that's only merely an act of preference and of putting down minority groups who are practicing such things. So that leaves us in rather a desperate state. I don't know where we go from here, except that I still believe that we should elect people of quality and of people of honesty and character to the higher positions of our land. And so therefore we have an election coming up, and some would say we don't have a choice in many ways, but I do have one gripe. I might as well get it out of my soul once and for all right? I have people say to me, I'm not going to vote because I don't like either candidate. And I've heard that in other elections. But you have to realize that below those major candidates are all kinds of candidates. Do you know that your county commissioner will have more effect directly upon your life than the president of the United States? Because it's local. It's right where you live. Now, I'm not campaigning for anyone. I just merely say that that's a blind way at looking at things. But I think that we, like Habakkuk the prophet, are a concerned people. We see violence in our streets. We see iniquity practiced openly and vaunted. We see a nation divided and filled with stress. We know the law of God is being ignored. justice is being ignored and perverted. Now I find that Habakkuk could not understand why a holy God would tolerate this. His protest is based, however, upon the high character of God. Look at verse 13 in your whatever translation you're using. As he relates the sins of his nation, he said, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. And thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on these who deal treacherously? And then why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up those more righteous than they?" He said, God, aren't you involved? Aren't you concerned? Aren't you going to do something about this gross immorality and this perversion of justice and this violence in the streets? You are a God whose eyes are too pure to approve evil. Now, it does not mean that God approves evil merely because he doesn't immediately judge it. And I believe we'll see this as we go through this portion of Scripture. So I find that to him there was a delayed response. He was a concerned prophet as he looked about on his people. And we should be as well. And we should be people of prayer about it and take whatever necessary steps we may and could to somehow stop this evil tide that's sweeping our nation. We must teach our boys and girls right from wrong. We must let them know that there are borders that God has given to all of us in all areas of life, and they are right and they are true. But even after we do that, we, like Habakkuk, look upon our nation and see nothing but desolation, spiritual desolation. We've lost the Protestant ethic that we once had, and nothing but sin has invaded it. So here is a concerned prophet, a nation in decline. And so he appeals to God, and so I find the divine response in verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your day. You would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth." The Lord said to Habakkuk, "No, I'm not ignoring it. I already have a plan. You just don't see it yet. But I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to come into the land and bring about a judgment, a divine judgment, because of the wickedness that you have beheld." Now, the Chaldeans were some of the most vicious, cruel people of the Middle East. They lived in an area at the very southern tip of the present land of Iraq. And they were a warring people. When they conquered a group of people, they not only killed the soldiers, but they slaughtered the innocents in more horrible ways possible and enslaved everybody that they had still left alive. And so the Lord said to Habakkuk, the concerned prophet, "No, they're not getting by with it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. So I have a blueprint for action. It's going to happen." And in verse 11, "They will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty." So he said, even though they are my instrument of correction, they're not going to get by their sin either. They're going to be held guilty. I enjoy history, love it. And I read a lot of books on the history of World War II because I was just a teenager when it ended. Wasn't old enough to go into the military, but read every day the paper of that. And I realize now that there is no such thing as an avoidance of divine justice for nations. Here was that nation that slaughtered the Jews by the thousands. And when they went in and conquered other countries, they murdered and enslaved by the millions. But they didn't get by with it. God is still a God of justice. And if you read of the collapse of Germany and the effect of World War II, you realize that they were paid back several fold for all the abominations they committed upon others. So God is aware of the condition of the nations. He's aware of the condition of our nation presently. And what he will do to bring correction, I do not know. But I know that, as it says here in verse 11, they will be held guilty. So will we. So there was a concerned prophet. But then there came the divine response. I already have a plan, Habakkuk, to take care of this. Well, that was followed immediately by the prophet's protest. Verses 12 through 14. He said, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor? And then in verse 14, why hast thou made men like flesh of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? If I can tell you what happened here, is Habakkuk says, you can't do it that way, Lord. He argued with God that God's plan was not a good plan. That was too severe for his own people. He said, you are too holy to look upon sin. You can't do it that way. Have you ever argued with God? Now, let's look so pious. Most of us have at least once. We had our minds fixed on something that we thought was just absolutely right for us. That this is the way it should be in marriage or family or wealth or future. And we prayed about it. It didn't happen that way. And do we ever been tempted to say, God, you made a mistake? Oh, I know you say that's too unspiritual, even consider it. But there are times, I fear, when we grumble about our circumstances in life, even after we prayed over them, because it didn't turn out the way that our blueprint had in mind, rather than accepting the divine viewpoint. So, a concerned prophet describes the condition of his nation, the abomination of it. The divine response, I will bring judgment upon the nation through the Chaldeans. But then there was a prophet's protest. He dared to argue with God. Now, he starts with a very high view of God, as you will find in verse 12. And that's one of the things that impresses me about Habakkuk, his high view of God. We're getting a rather cheap view of God in lots of churches today. It bothers me. The fun and games rather than the seriousness of divine truth. So I find that he starts with a high view of God, and that's what really rescued him in the end. That's what finally brought him around to see the divine viewpoint. He says, oh, art thou not from everlasting? Verse 12, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil. Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor? So I find that Habakkuk's argument with God nevertheless started with a high view of God. And it was that high view of God that ultimately won out in his argument, in his life, in the turmoil. He was having turmoil because of his surroundings. So, but he has said in verse 13 of this first chapter, why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In other words, he's saying, Lord, the Chaldeans are worse than we are. I mean, we're bad, but they're worse. Why would you take some nation that's worse to discipline our nation that's simply bad? So I find the prophet's protest. But he does start with a high view of God. And then he rationalizes with God, they're more wicked than we are. How can you use the Chaldeans to deal with our nation when they are more wicked than we are? What a way to deal with that. And then he tells God what the Chaldeans are like. And in fact, in the first chapter, God tells us what they're like. And then I find that Habakkuk in this chapter goes into great detail on the viciousness of those people, how ungodly they were. So he tells God what the Chaldeans are like, as if God didn't know already. And then he waits for the divine disapproval. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep my watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk realized he'd gone too far. He had been too dogmatic. He'd been too extreme in what he'd said. So he said, I'm going to sit on the rampart and wait. I'm going to wait to see what God's going to do with me because of this. He did have a high view of God. He saw a God of justice and a God of purity. So he dares to argue with God. He starts out with a high view of God. He rationalizes with God, they are more wicked than we are. How can you use them, O Lord? And tells God what the Chaldeans are like, as if God didn't know it. And then he waits for the divine disapproval. Now, the Lord did not chasten Habakkuk because he was on the right track. He had a high view of God and a low view of sin. Those two tracks make sense. Can't have one without the other. And the reason we're getting the sin we do in America is because people have such a low view of God. They have tried to humanize God and bring him down to an earthly level in all our conversations and thinking. And many of our churches, tragically, in the hour of greatest need, have turned into entertainment centers, where very little of the word is being proclaimed and very little content is coming therefore from it. How can we ever correct this kind of a situation when our churches in many places are so weak? So I find out, we started out in this book with a concerned prophet. It's all right to be concerned. We should be concerned. I think we've learned that probably politically we are not going to fix it because the courts of our land won't allow the legislators to fix it. So we should be a concerned people. But we should also have an understanding that God already has a blueprint. I don't know what that blueprint is. It may be more devastating than anything we can imagine right now. We might have a financial collapse that will make all of us paupers at the same time. I don't know. I just know we have a just and holy God. He gave to us that Protestant ethic in our history. And now we have departed from it. And those in charge of our lawmaking or our law judgment have corrupted it. So the prophet protests, you're using the wrong method, Lord. Chaldeans are not the right ones. But they were the right ones. I think this has to do with the northern kingdom of Israel, if you're aware of the two kingdoms. The Chaldeans came, took the people away in slavery, slaughtered many of them. And then we have the Babylonian captivity that purified the people once more. And Ezra and Nehemiah tell you how they came back from captivity to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. God didn't make a mistake. It was a horrible sight, I'm sure, if we had lived there and have seen the Chaldeans with their chariots and the blades on each side of the chariot, having people stand in line so they could go right down the line and chop off the legs of all the people. That's what they did. You say, that's too cruel, that's too vicious. But God had established a nation that was to represent him upon earth and be the source of the Messiah. And that nation had to stay in existence, and it had to be under divine correction if all of that is to be accomplished. So I find that then, Habakkuk says, I've gone too far. I think he said that. I'm going to sit on the ramparts and see what he's going to have to say to me about this. He really expected a whipping and a licking, but he didn't get it. Because then you have the divine formula. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. All right, he said the vision is for an appointed time. God has an appointed time, not our time, but an appointed time. And he said, it hastens toward the goal, it will not fail. So he said, the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, he was giving the nation an opportunity to repent. The time is not now, but the time is coming. So he said, before the appointed time. And then in chapter 3, he says this, it hastens toward the goal, it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. He said to Habakkuk, just wait for it. Now, I don't think there's anything God asks us to do that's harder for some of us than to wait for it, to wait for that answer of prayer, to wait for the unveiling of God's will. Most of us, like myself, are very impatient people. We want immediate results. So we want to pray in the morning and have the answer by night. And so I find here that at Obadiah, or Habakkuk rather, was to wait for it. Though it tarries, wait for it. And we're going to see by the end of the book that he learned his lesson. Then meanwhile, we find in verse 4 a statement that's found three times in the New Testament. Verse 4, the last phrase, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Or as it is translated in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. So Habakkuk, you're going to have to live by faith. If you're going to make any sense out of this at all, you must trust in the living God. You must be a person of faith. You must wait for faith. The righteous will live by faith. Or as it is three times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Those who are justified are to live by faith, not by human observation. If we are justified, that means if we have been declared righteous in the Lord Jesus and through the shedding of his blood, then we are to take our whole life as a life of faith. Sometimes there are some bumps in that road that kind of disturb our faith, and we have sometimes a feeling almost saying, oh God, I think you're making a mistake in this one. I love that person too much to be taken from me. I wanted a happy marriage and it's been broken up. Somehow it's not working. But the Lord says you've got to go back and live by faith. You have to have faith in this eternal, unchangeable God. That even though he allows you to go through some of the harsh things of this world, he has the ability to bring you out triumphant on the other side. Meanwhile, what do? You wait for it. But I don't want to wait, Lord. I want it now. I want all the answers to my problems right now. I want my marriage to be healed right now. I want my children to love me right now. Talking about adult children. I want it right now. But to Habakkuk, he said, the just shall live by faith. That's why you have to have a high view of God. You have to believe that God is in control. I don't care what the tragedy is. You have to believe that God is in control. I came home on Sunday night from church, from this church, and my wife had said, I've got to tell you something you're not going to like to hear. And I thought, well, okay. She said, Luke Balthazar, one of the young men who grew up in the church, I baptized him as a believer, married with three little children, has been killed in an automobile and motorcycle accident. Crushing blow. Crushing blow to everybody. And especially to the Balthazars, who are dear friends of ours, very close to us. And we had to go with them through that terrible time of sorrow to help them get through it along with other people. But the just shall live by faith. That young man was in the presence of God for eternity because of the blood of Christ. That didn't take away the hurt and the wounds and the difficulties. But they are triumphant Christians today. And so they have learned this truth, the just shall live by faith. God doesn't make mistakes. I don't care how bitter it may be, how difficult it may be. We have to see that there is an appointed time for God. We wait for it, and that just means while the just shall live by faith. And then I read in Verse 20 of this chapter. Yes, I wanted this. Okay. We need to see the eternal presence of God. And chapter 2, verse 14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Didn't look like that to Habakkuk in his day. Didn't look like that for his nation. But the Lord said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And you and I who are in Christ, in eternity present, will be able to be in the millennial kingdom of Jesus upon earth. And we will find that the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth. And then verse 20, a verse sometimes used by liturgical churches, the beginning of their worship service, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is used, as I've said, by some of the liturgical churches as a starting point in their worship service within their churches. But that church is not the holy temple of the Lord. No, no. That church is too small to be the holy temple of the Lord. The whole continent of this earth is only big enough to be the holy temple of the Lord. And so to a concerned prophet, the Lord said, here the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the earth shall be filled with it in some time. But at the present time, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. That means he's in the divine control. So with the prophet's protest saying, you can't do that. They are more wicked than we are. That would be terrible. And then he sat upon the place of waiting, and the divine formula came to him, an appointed time. God appoints his time, not ours. And then we are told to wait for it. And then we are told that we must live not by sight, but by faith. And that is true because of the universal divine presence. So as a result of that, we find that as we come to the close of this book, that the prophet learned his lesson. Verse 16 of chapter 3. I heard and my inward parts trembled. Nothing wrong with that. To have fear before God is not a bad thing. I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Now notice, it says, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. I must wait quietly. Again, that's a tough one for me, to wait quietly for anything. I'm just not made that way. But I find that Habakkuk was told, wait quietly for the day of distress. And that has to be true for some of you, because your prayers have not yet been answered. Just to live by faith, but you have to live, and you have to live in faith. I must wait quietly for the day of distress. And then we have beginning in verse 17, the distant view. This is a poem so beautiful in the book of Habakkuk that is still used in the synagogue services of the Jewish people. It's part of their ritual to use the last prophetic poem found in the book of Habakkuk. But I wouldn't wonder, because it has so much content to it. Listen to it. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive shall fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Now notice verse 18. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. Wow. That's a spiritual revival in itself. Everything I can see around me in devastation, financially, physically. And then he finally learns the lesson, the just shall live by faith. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. Secondly, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So he said, I'll exalt in the Lord. I'll rejoice. We need to be rejoicing Christians in spite of the difficulties of life. I'll rejoice in the day of my salvation. Why? Because you'll find here in verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. Not my strength, but God's strength. And he's made my feet like deer's feet and makes me walk on high places. See, Habakkuk, not his fault, but he started out in the gutter. He started out in his circumstances. He saw the nation as he saw it then, and as we see it now in ours. He said, he makes my feet like deer's feet, leaping deer, and makes me walk on my high places. So he started out as a man crushed by contemporary problems and difficulties. But he ends with a beautiful hymn and song to God. The just shall walk by faith. And therefore, I find that by the time this book is over, that he walks by faith, confident in the divine timing and waiting for the beauty God will shine upon his people. Now, we may have some very difficult days ahead of us. Elections aren't going to change it much. The courts of the land are going to continue to rule against us in every area of morality and take us down deeper and deeper into corruption. Now, we can get despaired about that. We can only see the dark, miserable thing it brings about. In a sense, we are seeking to have God glorified. But Habakkuk had to go down to the very bottom before he could look up. But he still came to the place by closing his book with triumph in song, because he walked by faith and he looked up, not looking down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I hope this has been a profitable message for all of us. We live in a very disturbed world today. We are grieved by sin, our own as well as others. We wonder how you, a holy God, can stay apart from that in your holiness. But in our redemption in Jesus Christ, knowing that through him we have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life, we are to be a triumphant people in the midst of the darkest days. Help us to be that kind of a witness to the world about us. I pray in the name of Jesus, my Lord. Amen.